And if this is your first time with us, just to say there's an outline of what I'm going to be saying inside your service sheet on the bit of paper headed Romans 1, 18 to 32, why do we need the gospel? And you'll find it helpful to have the Bible passage as well on the other sheet. And before we look at this together, let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for revealing to us in this passage of your word the seriousness of the human condition. And we pray that we might accept what this is saying this evening and see our need for the gospel. And if we're those who have already accepted this diagnosis and already accepted your gospel, we pray that we would see afresh the wonder of the gospel and appreciate that maybe in a new light this evening. Amen. Last Sunday evening, three-year-old Leona Baxter went to the park with her parents and her sister. And you may have read about this. The girls were paddling in a large puddle that had been caused by flooding, when suddenly this three-year-old girl disappeared. The puddle was only 8 inches deep. And her father said afterwards, "I thought that she had fallen over, and I expected her to get up all wet and spluttering. And as it turned out, she had been sucked down an uncovered storm drain and into a water-filled underground pipe." And the quick-thinking father reckoned that the drain must empty somewhere nearby, so he sprinted off to the river. And when he got there, he saw her coat in the water, and then he realized that it was his daughter floating face down in the water, in the river. And he pulled her from the water and she wasn't breathing. And he picked her up and he patted her on the back and she came round. And she threw up a lot of water. And she'd actually travelled 70 metres underground, submerged in water, before being spat out into this swollen river. Well, how serious is the human condition? Most people would recognise there's something wrong with the world, that things are not as they should be. But how serious is the human predicament? Have we just fallen over in a puddle? Or have we been sucked down a drain? You see, if we've just fallen over in a puddle, then we can pick ourselves up. And that's what many people think. We can sort out our problems. If there is a God, perhaps we haven't been quite as good as we could be, but we just need to pick ourselves up. We just need to try to be a little bit nicer. But if we've been sucked down a water-filled storm drain, we're helpless and we need rescue or we're going to die. So which is it? Well, the Bible passage that was read to us, Romans 1, 18 to 32, leaves us in no doubt. As a human race, we haven't just fallen over in a puddle, we have gone down the drain. Our condition could not be more serious. And this is such an important passage. If you're not yet a Christian, the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus, it will seem irrelevant to you unless you come to terms with what this passage is saying. And for those of us who are Christian, if we're not clear about the problem, it will profoundly affect our Christian lives, because this foundation determines the shape of the building. How serious is the human condition? Verse 18, the passage begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God. Verse 16 spoke of the power of God. The gospel is God's power to save. But what do we need saving from? From the wrath of God. Verse 17 spoke of the righteousness of God. Through the gospel, God gives us this righteousness. He gives us a right standing before him. But why do we need this righteousness from God? Because of his wrath. God is angry. That is what wrath means. It doesn't mean that God loses his temper or he flies off the handle into a rage or that God is spiteful. God's anger, it's not like our sinful human anger. Instead, God's anger is just and it's right. His wrath is his holy hostility to all evil. If you stop people in the street and if you ask them what they reckoned God thought of them, I guess many people would assume that God thinks they're okay, God thinks they're a decent person. But this verse tells us that God is angry. He's angry with people. Now that is a sobering thought, isn't it? Because it's not nice when somebody else is angry with you. But if it's God himself who is angry with you, the all-powerful creator, the judge of all people, that is worth losing sleep over. But why is God angry and how is that anger expressed? Chapter 1 verse 18 all the way to chapter 3 verse 20 is God's diagnosis of the problem. And these dark verses present God's case against humanity. They establish our guilt before him and our need of the gospel. Just before that section, so in chapter 1 verse 17, and just after the section in chapter 3 verse 21, all is light as it speaks of God's righteousness, which he gives us in the gospel. But in between those two verses, all is dark as God exposes the unrighteousness of humanity and his judgment on that. Well, you'll see from the outline that today's section splits into three parts. Firstly, verses 19 to 20, divine revelation. The starting point is that God has clearly revealed himself to all of us. Why is God angry with how people are living? Well, verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," speaking of all of us, "because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." So the one true God has made it very clear, very plain that he exists and also what he is like. But how? In what way has the one true God revealed himself to all people? How am I supposed to know that he's there if he's invisible? How am I supposed to clearly perceive what he is like? Well, how does verse 20 go on? It says his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That is saying that the creation speaks of the Creator. It doesn't just speak, it shouts. The beauty, the order, the design of the natural world, it screams out to us that there is an all-powerful Creator God. The creation has got God's fingerprints all over it. There's no way that this could possibly have come about by blind chance. And we know that. When you look closely at a flower, or a spider's web, or the stars on a clear night, or the fingernails of a newborn baby, the Creator God is speaking loudly and clearly that he is there and he is all-powerful. How much more so now that we can watch these videos of a baby developing in the womb? Now that we know that there are about 107 million cells in the human eye, 7 million of which are cones, which enable us to distinguish 1,000 shades of colour, the other 100 million cells being rods, these backup cells for use in low light. It was Isaac Newton who said, "In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence." But there's more, because verse 32 at the end of the passage says of everyone, "Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die." Everyone knows that how they are living is wrong and it deserves God's judgment. And when we get our Bibles back, hopefully next week or the week after, and we get up to chapter 2 verse 15, it unpacks this a little bit and it says this. It says of people that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. That is saying that the all-powerful Creator has written his law not just in the Bible, but he's written his law on the hearts of all people. And our conscience tells us when we keep that law and when we break it. Now, this self-revelation of the one true God through creation, through conscience, it's sometimes called general revelation. General because everybody has it. As opposed to special revelation, which is God's revelation of himself in Jesus and in the Bible, which not everyone does have. Now, that is the fact of revelation, but so what? What are the consequences? Well, this general revelation is really significant. And the consequence is stated at the end of verse 20. Speaking of all of us, it says, so they are without excuse. We don't have a leg to stand on. No, none of us can say, I never knew. If only the one true God had made himself a little bit more obvious, then I would have believed, then I would have worshipped him. This is saying, we do know. Verse 21 begins, for although they knew God, knew in the sense of knowing about God, everybody does. Through creation and conscience, none of us is in the dark. We all know that God is there, we all know what God is like. We know there is an all-powerful creator who made the universe and who made us. And we know we should be submitting to him in our lives. We know there's right and wrong. And we know that we don't live as we should be living. On our living room wall, we have a huge map of the world. And everyone on that map is in the same boat, without excuse before God. The nomad wandering around in the Gobi Desert has no excuse. The native dwelling in the highlands of Papua New Guinea has no excuse. The young professional living in 21st century London has no excuse. Our friends, our families, our colleagues, our neighbours, all of us here have no excuse. You see, we're not short on evidence. Sometimes people talk about the long search for God, as if God had got lost or if God were hiding. He hasn't and he isn't. What can be known about the one true God is plain to us because God has made it plain. But how have we responded to this knowledge that we have through God's plain self-revelation? Well, we turn secondly from divine revelation to human rebellion, and that's in verses 21 to 23. Verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. What an astonishing reaction that is. God makes us. God makes this wonderful world for us to live in. God gives us everything to enjoy. And how do we respond? Well, basically, with two fingers. We refuse to honour him as God or give thanks to him. Imagine a little girl who is born into the most loving home imaginable. This little girl's parents are model parents. No sacrifice is too great for them for the sake of their darling little girl. They do everything for her. Endless sleepless nights when she's a baby. Feeding, changing. Their little girl then becomes a toddler, then a child. And then one day, their little girl comes home. She's now aged 13. And she says to her parents, I don't owe you anything. I don't care what you've done for me. I didn't ask you to do it. You don't own me. I'm not going to submit to your rules. I'll keep living in this house till I'm 18, but then I'm out of here. And I just want you to leave me alone. And so for the next 5 years, she just lives her own life in that house. She eats the meals that are cooked for her. She sleeps in the bed made for her. But at the mealtime, she just sits there in complete silence. And she won't even speak to her parents. She ignores them. When they speak to her, she just blanks them. When she comes in, she walks straight past them without a word. She's just got the music blaring in the headphones of her iPod. Verse 21 says, although they knew God, They didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him. Verse 28 says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that is to know God. This is how we all treat the one true God who made us and who has given us everything. It's a description of humanity. We live in the house of his world. We take all the good gifts that he's given to us to enjoy, but we treat him like that ungrateful, defiant, rebellious teenager treats her parents. No honour, no thanks, no acknowledgement. But in our case, it's not just a phase that we grow out of. Similarly, verse 18 said that people, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. What truth? Well, the truth about God. People sometimes give the impression, don't they, that I'm an objective searcher after truth. I want to find the truth. But this is saying we suppress the truth. We try to hold it down. We try to shut it up because it doesn't fit in with how we want to live our lives. We don't want this Creator God telling us how to live. But the greatest shock of the passage is actually still to come. The rebellion leads to the exchange. The maxim that nature abhors a vacuum, that maxim holds true in the spiritual realm as well. So having rejected the one true God that we know is there, we put other things in his place. Having refused to worship him, we don't worship nothing, we worship anything. Anything but him. So verse 22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What an extraordinary thing to do. To reject the Creator and in his place to put something he has created. This is what is going on when people bow down and they worship statues and images that they have made. In those few verses, the truth about the world religions is revealed. The world religions are not a sign that man is a worshipping being, but rather that man is an idolatrous being. They are a sign that people have rejected the one true Creator God they know is there. Now that is not what they teach you in RE at school, is it? It's not what's in the national curriculum. But idols can be secular as well as being religious. So when people make the pursuit of money their all-consuming ambition in their life, when a person puts themselves at the centre of their universe with an attitude of, no one has got the right to tell me how to live my life. When somebody invests all their hopes and all their dreams in a relationship, in each case, it is replacing the Creator with the created. It's worshipping instead something or someone else. It is the great exchange. False gods, idols. When you hear of someone who makes a little statue of a god and bows down to it and worships it and leaves food for it, what is your reaction? Although I guess we may not say it for fear of causing offence, most of us probably think, how primitive, how naive, worshipping a little metal statue and leaving food for it. But this is saying we all do it. We all exchange the truth of God for a lie. We all worship the created instead of the Creator. None of us is born on the moral high ground. This is a description of humanity. And of course it's sheer folly. It's utter stupidity to do this. I mean, what could be more foolish than to exchange worshipping the one true God for something God has made? But ironically, in our perversity, people think that in so doing they are being wise. They think it's sophisticated. So verse 22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Isn't that striking? Claiming to be wise. Next time you're at a dinner party If you want people to think that you are sophisticated and wise, tell them about your idolatry. Tell them about your plans to earn lots of money and retire to your dream home in the countryside. Tell them about how you will sacrifice anything for your career. Tell them how you've started taking classes in Zen Buddhism. Tell them about the book you're reading on spirituality and crystals as a way of getting in touch with your inner life force. Talk about all these things at a dinner party and people will listen. Because in the world's eyes, idolatry is wise and sophisticated and enlightened. But talk about the one true Creator God and how you're living for Him, and people will get embarrassed, they'll feel sorry for you, and they'll think that you're a fool. But God's verdict is the exact reverse. All idolatry is utter folly. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And it leaves us in futility and spiritual darkness. So end of verse 21, it says they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Incidentally, this helps us to understand why there is such hostility to the idea of creation. This hostility broke the surface again this week, didn't it, in the news, in the wake of the comments by the education director at the Royal Society, who said that creationism should be taught in science classes as a legitimate point of view. And his comments incensed many people. One physicist, I guess, wrote for many when he said, "Science lessons are not the appropriate place to discuss creationism, which is a worldview in total denial of any form of scientific evidence. Creationism doesn't challenge science, it denies it." Well, that's simply not true, is it? And the fact that there are so many eminent scientists who are Christians, it shows that science and faith are not mutually exclusive. So why this hostility to the concept of creation in many quarters? Well, it's simply because we have rejected the Creator. Now, why is any of this a problem? It is a problem because the one true God will not allow us to treat Him like this with impunity. We come thirdly to divine judgment in verses 24 to 32. God is rightly angry, and He expresses this anger in judgment. Firstly, in the present. Verse 18 began, "The wrath of God is revealed, is being revealed from heaven." We live in a world which is experiencing God's anger in judgment even now. But in what way? Well, three times in the passage it says, God gave them up. Did you spot that? In verse 24, it said, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." And then the end of verse 28, "God gave them up to a debased mind." Three times. That Greek verb conveys the idea of handing someone over to someone else, to someone's power and to someone's authority. So, for example, Jesus warns his disciples that they will be given up, same word, to synagogues and prisons. Jesus was given up, same word, to be crucified. God's present judgment is to hand people over to a godless lifestyle. He gives us up to our wrongdoing, and He gives us up to its controlling power in our lives and in society. The power of a godless lifestyle, it takes a grip on us as individuals and as a society, and that is one reason the world is in such a mess. Now, the areas of life in which this is experienced are very broad-ranging. So, firstly, in verses 24 to 27, God has given us up to sexual sins. Verse 24 says, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves." Sexual permissiveness. It's proclaimed, isn't it, by our society as being a sign that we've come of age, we're liberated. The truth, though, this is saying, is that we are enslaved. The epidemic of pornography, of adultery, the misuse of sex, They're all marks of a society and a world under God's judgment, given over to the power of sin. Verses 26 to 27 turn from heterosexual to homosexual sins. So verse 26, God gave them up to dishonourable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Homosexual practice among men and among women, it's seen in our society, isn't it, as being a sign of liberation, a sign of a culture maturing and at last setting people free to be themselves. The Bible tells us it's just another sign of God's judgment on our world, that people abandon natural relationships and they're inflamed instead with lust for those of the same sex, and they express this lust in sexual relationships which are against nature. Against nature in the sense that they're against God's created order. So same-sex sexual relationships, they violate the distinctions that God intended in the creation of male and female. But verse 28 to the end there broadens the picture to include all manner of antisocial behaviour. There's a list of 21 vices. It says God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You see, some may claim that they slip through the net of sexual sin, whether heterosexual or homosexual, but the net in these verses is of a finer mesh, and it catches each one of us. As in those old school photographs, if you look closely enough, somewhere in the crowd you see your own face staring out. This catalogue of vices, it blows apart our neat categories as well, doesn't it, of degrees of wrongdoing. You've got murder mentioned in the same breath as envy and gossip and greed and arrogance. The freedom that many people think they enjoy is just an illusion. They are enslaved to this sort of wrongdoing and under its power. And if someone denies that, you only need to say to them, okay, be different. You be different. Make a resolution that for the year ahead, or let's say for the week ahead, you will not envy anyone. Envy their looks, their gifts, their success, their spouse. That you won't be greedy, greedy for attention, for possessions, for food. That you won't lust and so on. How long could you keep a clean sheet? In all of this present judgment, just notice how just God's judgment is. The punishment fits the crime. Did you spot the play on words? Verse 21, it says they didn't honour him as God. And so God gives them up in verse 24 to dishonouring their bodies. And verse 26 to dishonourable passions. Or you see the same in verse 23 where you've got they exchange the glory of God for images. And verse 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so God hands them over to perverted relationships in which verse 26, women exchanged natural relations for ones contrary to nature. The punishment fits the crime. Notice also the depth of human sinfulness in the last verse there, in verse 32. It says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. We all know such living is wrong. We know it deserves God's judgment. But not only do we keep doing it, but we brazenly claim that this sort of lifestyle is right. And how apparent that is, isn't it? Especially in the whole area of sexual relationships. Not only is impurity practiced, it's also championed and aggressively promoted as being the right way to live. But God's judgment in the present in this passage here is nothing compared to what lies ahead. God's present judgment is like a faint tremor of a distant earthquake. And over in chapter 2, verse 5, which we don't have in front of you, it says this. It says, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So although God's wrath is revealed in the present, the day of God's wrath lies ahead in the future. The day on which his righteous judgment will be revealed in all its full and final terror. It's referred to in chapter 2 verse 16 as being that day when God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. What will the penalty be? In the last verse of our passage here, verse 32, it said that we all know that the just penalty is death. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Physical death in our world, it is part of this death sentence being carried out. But the ultimate death sentence is what the Bible calls the second death, or everlasting destruction, or hell, being shut out from the presence of the Lord forever. Well, how should we respond to what this passage is saying? If you're not a Christian here this evening, this diagnosis of your condition may have come as a shock. Perhaps until now you've thought of yourself as being a good person, a decent person, who does a few things wrong, but you know, we all make mistakes. Who gets 100% in an exam? But this passage is saying that you are guilty of rejecting the Creator God you know is there, and you are guilty of replacing him with false gods, with idols. Perhaps you've assumed until now that God, if he's there, is pretty pleased with you. But this passage is saying that God is rightly angry with you for your rejection of him, and you're under his judgment. But this diagnosis, it's not designed to ruin your evening, but to save your life. I heard yesterday that a family friend has just been told he has throat cancer. He's only 50, and his wife and he, they drove back from the doctors utterly devastated. But the doctor didn't tell him that news to ruin his life, but to save it. And knowing what is wrong means that they can now set about treating it through surgery and through chemotherapy. God's diagnosis of your condition is devastating. But God hasn't told you that to ruin your life, but to save it. You see, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the treatment God has provided for your condition. And it works. It really does work. If you accept what God has done for you through Jesus, through his death for you, instead of being under God's judgment, you will be under his grace and his favour forever. Perhaps you thought before this evening, perhaps you thought that Jesus was irrelevant to your life. Jesus is in fact your greatest need. He is your greatest need. Salvation from judgment for eternal life with God is yours today. And all you have to do is accept this gospel offer of rescue. And for those of us here this evening who are Christian, there are four implications on the sheet there for us to take away and to think through. Firstly, accept one another. In the church at Rome, the Jews and the Gentiles were not relating together as they should have done. There was tension, there was pride, there was looking down on other people. And one reason that the Apostle Paul was explaining the gospel to them in this letter was so they would accept one another and welcome one another. You see, the gospel levels the playing field. The gospel, it leaves no room for pride in any of us. All of us were at one time idolaters under God's wrath. And all of us were saved in the same way, simply through trusting in what God has done for us, through sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Now, remembering that is the basis of relating rightly together. And that is true in our own church family here. Perhaps there are people here that you struggle to get on with. Maybe there are people here that you look down upon because of the sort of issues that they are struggling with in their life. But this is saying we've all come from the same place. We're all recovered idolaters. Or perhaps we should say we're all recovering idolaters, because we still battle, don't we, with the tendency of our hearts to worship idols. Whenever we meet in small groups, maybe in growth groups as they begin for the year ahead, perhaps we should begin our times together each week in our growth groups by introducing ourselves, going round saying, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a recovering idolater. That would be a helpful way to begin our groups. I'm so-and-so, and I'm a recovering idolater. Remembering that, it will root out pride and hypocrisy in our relating together. Secondly, see the need. When I look at people I know who are not Christian, I'm often tempted to think that they are okay. And perhaps you find the same. Friends, neighbours, colleagues, family may seem to be doing very well, thank you very much indeed. Pleasant people, good job, successful, good standard of living, happy family. But a passage like this reminds us of people's need. Spiritually, they are down the drain. They are idolaters under the judgment of God. And in the gospel, we have the one thing they need if they're going to be saved. And so thirdly there, we need to tell them the truth. The gospel is God's power to save people. So we need to tell them. But telling them the truth must include not just the cure, but it must include the diagnosis. And that takes a bit of courage, doesn't it? We mustn't play down the seriousness of sin. Sin is not just making a few mistakes. At root, sin is rejecting the one true God we know is there and serving idols. We mustn't play down the seriousness of God's judgment. Some in Christian leadership today, they reject the whole idea of God's wrath, of God being angry. Other people speak as if the problem is just that people are lacking purpose in life or lacking a bit of meaning in life. Now, those sort of changes to the gospel, they may seem to make it more acceptable to people, but it is the most unloving thing you could do. Imagine if the doctor had not told the truth to my friend. Imagine if he'd said instead, well, you've just got a sore throat and you need to take a spoonful of this each day before bed. Yeah, it would have been fatal. And fourthly, enjoy the wonder. Some of us went up on Thursday this past week to Oak Hill to hear a lecture there. And one thing the speaker said at the end really struck me. He said, the gospel is not just true, it is wonderful. The gospel is not just true, it is wonderful. Well, do we see that? Not just the truth of the gospel, but the wonder of the gospel. It is an astonishing thing that God should have sent his Son into our world to die for us, for people like you and me. But the wonder of that is only apparent when we consider the seriousness of the condition that we were in. I mean, if the story that I began this talk with, if that had just been about some little girl who had fallen over in a puddle and got up spluttering, I mean, there's not much wonder in that, is there? There's not much story there. But because her situation was so tragic, the story of her rescue is wonderful and it's moving. I sent the link of the video report of this little story to Lena and I said, I'll give you 20 quid if you can watch this 2-minute clip without crying. And I kept my 20 quid. It's quite moving. It's a very moving account. And so is the gospel when we see the desperate state that we were in. And when we see the dramatic action that God has taken in his love for people like you and me. The gospel is not just true, it is wonderful. And without that wonder, the Christian life may hit the head, but it isn't going to hit the heart. It may feel a little bit like a marriage of convenience, but the wonder of the gospel, it actually reaches our affections as well, and it makes for a marriage of love. Well, let's pray together. We're going to have some moments of quiet to pray to God in the quietness of our own hearts and mind, to respond to his word. If you're someone who's been convicted this evening of your need of Jesus and his gospel, there's a prayer actually on the back of the response card, which would be a good prayer for you to pray this evening to receive the salvation which God offers you in Jesus Christ.